Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, we're back in Romans chapter 11. Homestretch, we are nearing the end of our theological section. If you'll remember, we've got chapters 1 through 11. It's the theological. The theme is the righteousness of God. So it's understanding the righteousness of God, 1 through 11. And then 12 through 16 is what? Applying the righteousness of God. So we're going to see a dramatic shift when we get to chapter 12, verse 1. And I wanted to go ahead and I'll get into it in just a minute, but just tell you our plans. We've got 3 weeks left in chapter 11, and then we're going to take a break for the summer, and we're going to do a series on Proverbs. But what we're going to dive in today is this last section in this one on vindication. You remember, we've seen it. We've got that condemnation, justification, sanctification, and then chapters 9 through 11, many people call it parentheses, but I think it's better understood as vindication. That there's some questions that are popping up in people's minds. Well, hold on. We just went through this great chapter 8 talking about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that God's promises are never failing, that whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and God's going to carry us through the whole way until we're with Him in glory. But then there's some questions. Well, then what about the Jews? I've read the Old Testament, and I know God's made promises to them. Genesis 12, Abraham, and then again to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob, to David. The prophet spoke of it. Something's kind of amiss here. And so in chapters 9 through 11, Paul takes this section, and he proposes the rhetorical questions that he's heard on the road. The Holy Spirit's just designed it perfectly. He's writing a letter that will be timeless, authoritative, inspired, inerrant. And yet he is able to draw from his experiences on the road about natural questions. And what's so interesting about this is that most of those questions have come to our mind before we've even gotten to the text. And so we're still in this section on vindication. And by vindication, I mean Paul is seeking, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to vindicate God's character. That if you find yourself questioning, why did he do it this way, or this doesn't seem quite right, or that's just outright not fair, Paul's saying, now hold on. Let's not forget Romans 8, 28 through 30, that all things happen for his glory and for our good, that God is sovereign. And so if you wanted to think of 9 through 11 as a unit, and there was one particular word that just kind of connoted what was really powerful in that unit, it would be God's sovereignty, God's sovereign majesty. And so we're continuing on in this section of Israel. And that's the question I want to pose to us this morning. What are we to make of Israel? I don't mean just back then. I mean today. A day hardly goes by in the news without seeing something about Israel. Or this famous red line with Iran and nuclear reactors, a potential weapon, with Hamas and Hezbollah, with the PLO. 4 million square miles in the Middle East, a sea of Arab street, and what? I think 400 square miles of a little democracy, Israel. What are we to make of them? Well, what I thought I would do is enhance that question by adding more confusion to it before I answered it. I think we have a better understanding than most as Christians because we have a high view of Scripture, so we know something more of the world with regards to the Jews. We do know that they are promised certain promises in the Old Testament, land, seed, and blessing. And yet, as a result of their unfaithfulness, and then I would also say on the flip side of that, their the world's chronic anti-Semitism, that this nation, this people group, has endured a lot. I don't know how many nationalities have endured so much pain, persecution, and oppression, and even attempts at extermination more than the Jews. Let me just give you a rundown of their history for a moment with regards to this oppression. In 1876, an infant, this is BC, an infant people group of 70 nearly dies in a famine in Palestine and has to emigrate to Egypt. A country, by the way, that has such a strong culture that any efforts to maintain distinctiveness or a sense of nationality would be considered treason. Couple that with the fact that they were made slaves for nearly 400 years, and somehow this 70 doesn't get assimilated, but actually comes out as 2 million and wealthy. 1406, this national band of shepherds embarks upon a military campaign to regain their, quote, promised land against insurmountable forces and wins. 722 BC, the northern kingdom called Israel is conquered by the Assyrian Empire. 136 years later, the Babylonians do the same thing to the southern kingdom. Amazingly, this people group not only survives, but thrives and makes their way back to the promised land in 444 BC under the leadership of Nehemiah. Side note here, neither of those conquering nations exist today. 600s AD, fast forward. Well, before we get there, there's something else to notice. You not only have Assyria and Babylon, you not only have Persia after that, from which they were under their thumb, but then you have the Greeks and you have the Romans, and ultimately you have the Second Temple destroyed in AD 70 by soon-to-be emperor Titus Vespasian. They're then scattered after Jerusalem is conquered, and for the next 1900 years, they will live among other people groups and yet somehow remain distinctive. Fast forward to 600 AD, the rise of Islam results in almost complete removal and conversion of the ancient Jewish communities in the Middle East. 1066 AD, some Jews arrive in England with William the Conqueror, only to be expelled in 1290 under Edward I. They're welcomed back to England under Cromwell because he finances the war. And 200 years later, in 1868, Benjamin Disraeli becomes the first Jewish prime minister of England. We have the Crusades, of course, which killed thousands, 1095 to 1291. For 100 years in France, Jews are expelled and then readmitted for a price. 1492 is not only when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but the Jews are expelled from Spain. And then 137,000 are expelled from Sicily a year later, and then Portugal 3 years after that. In 1648, the Jewish population of Poland reaches 450,000. It will become the country in the future that has 50% of the world population of Jews. In 1880, the world Jewish population hits 7.7 million, mostly in Eastern Europe, United States, and the Soviet Union. But in 1881 through 1920, there are three major waves of pogroms in two countries that are in the news right now, Ukraine and Russia, and they kill tens of thousands of Jews and run them out. 1930, world population, 15 million. Of course, you know what happens in 1939. Hitler invades Poland. Huge amount of Jews are sent off to Auschwitz, Treblinka, and you have the systematic Holocaust of 6 million, nearly half the population of Jews in the world. May 14th, 1948, with UN approval and British backing, the State of Israel declares itself an independent Jewish state. One day later, Syria, Iraq, Transjordan, Lebanon, and Egypt all invade Israel after its creation. One day later. You think they could just relax. Woo! We're a country now. Fly our flag. May 1967, Egypt closes the strategic Straits of Tiran to Israeli shipping and states that it is in a state of war. Less than 2 weeks later, you have what's called the Six-Day War. Israel takes on three different countries, actually wins and gains land. And since that time, as I mentioned, you have Hamas and Hezbollah, you have the rogue Syrian state, Iran, still trying to kill. The Palestinian Liberation Organization has never taken out the extermination of the Jewish state out of their charter. My point is this. Who has a history like this? Who is constantly oppressed? And it doesn't seem to get better. Do you realize there's anti-Semitism going on right now in Germany again? And there's also a spiritual dimension to all of this. Out of these 14 million Jews that are left today, surviving and thriving, hardly many, can I say that, believe in Jesus Christ, their Messiah. In fact, if you're to go to the state of Israel today, you're actually going to find more agnostics than you will even Orthodox Jews. Though somehow they have been preserved, their unfaithfulness appears to have put them outside the promise. I'm asking the question that most of us are probably thinking, is God finished with his people? Because it sure looks like it. That's what chapter 11 is going to answer. Pray with me, and we'll dive into this text and see how God's going to answer with a promise. Father, we ask that you would bless our time this morning. We ask that you would direct our thoughts to the word, that you would open our hearts to receive it, that you would help us to understand that this seemingly inconsequential text of the present of Israel and its future next week, that it is absolutely essential to understanding the very character and glory of who you are. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to see that in you and then to turn around and see how we fit into this. Father, may your name be exalted this morning. May this, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, be praised. If there are folks here who have not yet repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would marvel at your work. I pray that they would even marvel at your work with a obedient and stiff-necked people, seeing that your grace is what fulfills the promises. It's in your Son's name we ask it. Amen. So, question. Is there anything necessarily extraordinary that the Jews are still around today? I'm going to say no. Necessarily extraordinary? Not so much. I mean, Chinese have been around for millennia. Is there anything extraordinary, necessarily, with the fact that the Jews happen to be back in their promised land? No, not necessarily. But when you put these two together, there's something surprising and confusing at the same time. That this nation, this people group, this geo-ethnic political group, ethnicity, has survived and stood the test of time against all odds. And this is where the Messiah comes from. Now, we have to be careful here. And I will give us caution as we go throughout this. There are people that go too far with regards to a future for Israel. There are people that go too far with understanding Israel as a people group. So you're going to hear me occasionally give caution here. I want to teach the text and be faithful to it. I don't want to read my own lens over it. And what I want us to approach in this text is just to have a sense of what the Romans were thinking. What they were thinking about God's, quote-unquote, chosen people. Is God finished with his people? Paul's going to answer it in the very emphatic Greek, meganoito, may it never be. Well, Paul, you understand why I'm asking, don't you? Because it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. I'm looking around and hardly any of them seem to give a rip about Jesus Christ. They seem to be so steeped in their works righteousness. What are we to make of all this? You can also see why this question comes up when you look at where we ended last week. Look at chapter 10, verse 21. Paul speaking For God says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. At the very end of this section, basically saying, hey, Israel has heard, they do know better, and they have willfully rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, we see this just this picture of grace and mercy where it is God saying, and yet my hand is still reached out to them. I still desire that they believe in the Anointed One, the Amashiach, the Messiah that was sent. Is God finished with his people? Paul says, no way. What he's going to do here in this chapter is he's going to break up into three. This week, we're going to cover verses 1 through 10. It's going to be Israel's present. Is God finished with his people? Has he rejected his people? May it never be. And then he's going to illustrate it and explain it. That's verses 1 through 10. If you want to know where we're going, verses 11 through 32, he's going to talk about Israel's future. He's going to tell us about the plan that he has. This plan that he's going to tell us in the present, he's going to tell us why. That there's a specific reason as to why they have rejected the Messiah. And it's beyond anything we could really imagine. And then finally, we're going to spend a few verses, verses 33 through 36, and it's just this wonderful doxology. And Paul is going to take us on this journey. We're standing here today a little smug saying, shouldn't God be done with his people? Really? Are they really worth preserving? If there's so few that have rejected and they are truly lost like everyone else, why? He's going to answer that. But then when he goes to the next section, he's going to answer it in a different way. He's going to say, be careful not to be too proud. Because let's remember that you are a wild olive tree that's been grafted in. That we as Gentiles, as I look out, I see a lot of Gentiles. That we cannot be prideful or wise in our own estimation as though somehow we found something the Jews just didn't see. Or we recognize Jesus Christ when they're just not that bright. He said, no. Let's realize that you are the wild olive root grafted into the tree of Israel. And I don't want you to be prideful. And he's going to take us through and show us how we are to see this, how we're to see God's plan and God's plan for his chosen people. And then finally, we're going to end up with that four-verse praise that is going to make us, as the church, just lift our voices. Because we're going to realize, oh my goodness, I am so far out of my league. I am so far beyond understanding the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. So three sermons as we end. That's our full introduction. Look at your outline and look at the 2 points. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. Point one, the remnant. And point two, the rest. The remnant and the rest. So then, let's take the remnant. Has God rejected his people? Paul says, he draws you into this letter. It's like a good novel. He said, really? Look at me. Paul says, look at me. Has God rejected his people? I'm Jewish. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I never quit being Jewish. Let's remember that. If God were through with his people, what the heck am I doing here? Why am I taking this wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the promised one, to you as a Jew? Remember Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Who does it go to first? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Is God finished with his people? No way. In fact, you'll remember how Jewish Paul thinks of himself in 2 Corinthians 11. Remember, I preached on this a couple months ago. He is defending his character. He is defending his apostleship against what's called the super apostles, these false teachers out there that are making their way to Corinth, making a little money on the side, teaching false doctrine. And here's what he says in chapter 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Now let me just pause right there. Are they Hebrews? Where's the word Hebrew come from? If you ever want to look in the genealogy before Abraham, it comes from a past descendant named Eber. But a Hebrew is one who is of the descendant of the line of Abraham via Isaac. Are they Hebrews? Do I have the genealogical background? Absolutely. Am I an Israelite? Absolutely. Am I a servant of Christ, the Jewish Messiah? I speak as if insane. And also that servanthood proves itself in what? Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And then he says something interesting. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, if you'll remember, Paul did that willingly. So when he would come to a town, where did he go first? Synagogue. And he would go in, and would he open up maybe Acts or 1 Timothy? No. What would he open up? The Hebrew Scriptures. You know? He would either open up the law, the writings, or the prophets. And he would begin reading. And in a synagogue, someone would say, if you have a word of exhortation, please say it. And he's like, yeah, I got a few. He stands up and he starts to teach them, reason with them, literally, that's the word, from their own scriptures. Well, of course, what do? They run him out. They charge him with talking to Gentiles and conspiring with Gentiles and breaching the community. And so they give him a punishment. Because you've done this, Paul, and because you're one of our own, a Jew, you're going to get 39 lashes. 39 lashes was one shy of a death penalty. It's what was allowed under the law. Well, now all Paul had to do is he could just pull out his citizenship card from Rome and say, you know what? I don't need you Jews. I'm out of here, and leave. But if he left, he couldn't come back in that synagogue anymore. He couldn't call himself part of that Jewish community anymore. So what does he do? Five separate times, he takes 39 lashes from the Jews in order to keep his, watch this, Jewishness. If anybody was a Jew, Paul's a Jew. But there's more. It's not like an infomercial there. Just wait, there's more. Let's remember, Paul was not seeker sensitive, was he? What I mean by that is, it's not like Paul was having doubts, being a coat check for those who are picking up stones to throw at Deacon Stephen. It's not like he was thinking, yeah, I'll take your coat there. You know, maybe we shouldn't be doing this. He's like, keep it coming. Here's a stone. And when he took that business trip to Damascus, do you think he was having doubts? Do you think he was struggling? God slapped him silly, making him physically blind and spiritually giving him sight. No. Paul had no interest in believing the claims of Jesus. In fact, he said, I persecuted the church to its fullest. Is God finished with Israel? He says, if that's true, what are you going to do with me? Hey, can I make a side note here? Romans 9 through 11, we've talked a lot about the doctrines of grace. Think about that business trip to Damascus, Saul's conversion. If you've got struggles with the doctrine of election, you got to wrestle with Paul's conversion first, right? And I don't think any of us want to say that that's unfair somehow. No. God got hold of Jewish Paul. And he saved him. Has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? No way. No way. Paul's as thoroughly Jewish as he comes, as they come. And yet he's a true Jew. Do you see what I said there? He's a true Jew. Why? Because he has the law of God written on tablets of stone? No, written on his heart. So Paul takes the first part of this rhetorical question of, shouldn't God be done with the Jews? Isn't he done with the Jews? I'm looking around and no one believes. He's also coming off of this chapter where it says that Their unfaithfulness is not God's fault. So this is a natural question. So if we've established they're unfaithful, well then, shouldn't God just cut them loose? Paul says, if you don't believe it about me, let's go to the Hebrew Scriptures. Take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19, okay? So that's Joshua, Judges, Ruth. What's next? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. Okay, 1 Kings 19. In explaining that God is saving a remnant now, that's the term we want to keep putting in our heads, remnant. He says, I want to take you back and show you that this is nothing new. Now, let me set the stage for you. The year is probably somewhere around 860 BC, okay? So in a timeline I said earlier, this is before the fall of Israel in the Northern Kingdom. 860 BC, there's been a three-year drought brought on by God's judgment. Ahab is on the throne with his wicked wife, who? Jezebel, of which no one names their child Jezebel. Do you ever notice that? Doesn't that name just personify wickedness? Ahab and Jezebel. Do you remember who the prophet is at the time? It's Elijah. The country is full of state-sponsored Baal cult, and Elijah is not having any sort of successful ministry by worldly standards. In fact, he's on the run. There's a price on his head. But this man fears the Lord first, and he does something very unorthodox. It's interesting. I want to give you this background. He basically contacts the people and ultimately the 450 prophets that are living within the country's borders, and he said, I challenge you, all of you and your God against Yahweh, against the God of Israel. Here's the challenge. You, meaning 450, me, Dawn, Mount Carmel, one oxen each. No fire. This was the deal. Each were given an oxen. Each had an altar. 450 prophets here, Elijah over here. The 450 prophets of Baal won the coin toss. They get to go first. Starting at dawn, they arrange the wood, they cut the oxen, they put it on there, and then their challenge is to cry out to their God and have him drop fire from heaven or cause spontaneous combustion and light the altar. Of course, I think you know how this goes. For 4 hours, they rant and rave, chant and shave, cutting themselves, crying out to their God, limping around. The Hebrew talks about how they're just limping around, you know, talking about like, Lord, please help us, gods, please. Well, Elijah, in his Jewish sarcasm, starts to ask questions right about noon. Do you think maybe Baal is disposed? Maybe he's in the bathroom. Literally, this is what he's saying. Maybe he went on a long trip. Maybe he's taken a nap. And now it's his time. He goes up, does the same thing, arranges the wood, puts the oxen on there, and then digs a trench around it. And he said, I want you to bring 4 pitchers of water and pour water all over it. They did it. He said, now do it again. Now do it again. And while you're at it, fill the whole trench with water. And then he cries out. Chapter 18, verse 36. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Of course, you know the story. Fire falls from heaven, consumes the offering, the wood, the entire altar, and the water. The people fall on their face and say, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah slays 450 prophets of Baal. I don't know about you, but this is the Super Bowl of ministry back then. This is the prophet's war. He's won it. God is declared victorious. But you know what? Elijah's just a man, isn't he? Elijah's just a man, and he has a tendency to go on what he sees. While he's flying high, he tells Ahab, go on home. Drought's over. It's going to rain. And he's feeling pretty good. He girds up his loins, the text says, and he runs, actually outruns Ahab's chariot 18 miles to Jezreel. You would think that Ahab and Jezebel would repent at this point. That was no magic show. You would think that Elijah would walk right into the throne room and demand that they step down. But all Jezebel does is say, put out a hit on this guy. Make sure he's dead by tomorrow. And it freaks Elijah out. He travels 120 miles down to Beersheba in the wilderness, falls on his face at the base of a tree. And do you know what he says? I'm done. He says, I'm done. I can't go on. God, kill me. My ministry is a failure. Now, let me just stop there, because this is headed a direction to talk about a remnant. But do you think Elijah is not seeing things correctly? Is there a chance that we, along with the readership of Romans, is looking at the Jews who have rejected their Messiah and say, God, I think you got it wrong here. I don't think this is successful somehow. I think you should cut these people loose. Well, that's how Elijah is feeling with his skewed perspective, and he doesn't know it. And so God takes him and takes him to Mount Horeb after feeding him and giving him a hot breakfast by an angel. And he shows him his glory. And I want to read this text here. Look down at chapter 19, verse 10. In verse 9, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, it's not that God doesn't know why he's here. This is Mount Horeb, which is the same as Sinai. And listen to this. Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, verse 10, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. We might translate it this way. Clearly, Lord, you are done with Israel, and clearly I have failed in ministry. Obviously, I'm the only one who has made such efforts, and all is lost. I'm done. Verse 11, God says, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, verse 12, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. Now, up until now, Elijah's been in a cave. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He hadn't had anything to drink. God's going to show him his glory because he doesn't believe what he's seeing. And Elijah didn't even come out of the cave until there's this gentle wind blowing, and he walks out and he takes his cape and he wraps it around his face. And God says, verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he gives him the same exact speech again. We might say it this way. I'm the only one doing any good out here. I'm the only one working hard. My ministry is a failure. Could Paul say that? These Jews don't believe. Don't you see me, Lord? I'm the only faithful one. Now look down at verse 19. Look what God says. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, your perspective is way off. What you look around and you see national apostasy, and some of that's true, but what you don't see is that the only reason someone gets saved is because I enlighten them and give them the faith that we learned about in the catechism. And you're not the only one. I've got 7,000. I've got what's called a remnant. And in the first part of this chapter, 11, what we find out is that God is not finished with his people yet, the Jews. Though there are many that don't believe, he is saving for himself a remnant, and it's bigger than we think. Turn back to Romans chapter 11. Verse 4, it says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see, people were falling back into this somehow, we got it. The Jews just aren't smart. Oh, it's their unfaithfulness, therefore God should just get rid of them. It was never their faithfulness that got them saved in the first place. And he is saving a remnant. He's not done with his people. Now look at the rest, verse 7. So there's a remnant being saved, but there is a lot of national apostasy. Verse 7, what then, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Let me explain it this way. God chose the people of Israel. It was a national election. That does not mean, I want to clear up some things here, that does not mean that the 2 million people that came out of Egypt were all saved. In fact, I think there's pretty good evidence that a majority of them were not saved. And yet he chose, as a picture and according to his pleasure and according to the prophecy, to set his affection upon a people group who were not mightier than anyone else, were not bigger, were not stronger, certainly weren't smarter, and yet God did it to show a picture of his gracious election. That none of us in here deserve it. Israel is a picture of that. And yet, when they're given the Messiah, they reject it. Should he let them go? He said, no, I've got a remnant. Well, then what about the rest? He says the rest in verse 7 were hardened, just as it is written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Kent Hughes explains it this way. Paul says that they have been judicially hardened because they persist in a pattern of works, thinking they can make themselves righteous. That Israel had already hardened their heart. They had already rejected Christ's righteousness in favor of their own self-righteousness, which did not save. God chooses now justice and hardens them further. We're going to find out next week why. This seems like just strong punishment here. There's a reason, and it's part of God's amazing plan for the future. But Paul's not going to go there yet because he says, I want you to accept the fact that God shows mercy on who he shows mercy, and he hardens whom he wills. As a result, like Pharaoh, their hearts are hardened further, and spiritual blinders cover their eyes. He quotes again scripture in verse 9, where he applies David's call to justice on his enemies, and he applies it to his own people. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and their backs bend forever. The imagery there is the Jews, think about a table. If I was to say, what's a really secure place in your home? What's a warm place where you and your family spend time around and it's comfortable and you're relaxed? Well, it would be the dinner table. Well, to them, they had become comfortable in their security of the dinner table of the law, the dinner table of having the Hebrew Scriptures, that somehow this security of we have these things, I'm in this place that is comfortable, gave them a false sense of security. And so Paul takes this old psalm from David that's supposed to go for his enemies, and he says, guess what? The Jews, they're going to have this very thing that was meant to be sweet and a direction to the cross, the law, and it's going to be a snare to them. It's going to produce condemnation in them. And the very scriptures that they count so dear, this is what's going to condemn them. Like, wow, Rod, this stuff's heavy. Well, it is, but it isn't. The ultimate question is as to God, is he finished for God? Is he finished with Israel yet? It's talking about the people group. And the answer is basically this. This people group, whom I set my affection on for national salvation, I'm not done with them yet. And in fact, I'm saving a portion of them. And because I'm saving a portion of them, I'm not going to destroy all of them. Look back with me at chapter 9, verse 29. And this brings it together. Just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. What we're seeing here is not just God's amazing grace, the power of God to save men and women, but we're seeing God's amazing long-suffering, that he is willing to be long-suffering with a stiff-necked and disobedient people because he has chosen to save a few. He's basically saying, I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because there wasn't anyone righteous in it. I'm not willing to destroy Israel. I'm not willing to be done with them because I promised that which I will fulfill, and I'm fulfilling it now in a remnant. Wow, that's theological. Let me walk us through some application, and I'll just bring it together as to what you can look forward to next week, where it's all going to come together. Our direct application relates to how we view Israel here and how we view God's faithfulness to his promises. This is going to become more apparent next week, but I want to bring it down a notch. We often question God based on what we see. Metro Bible, we do that, don't we? Golly. We got a great church family. Preacher's not half bad either. I even like this Mike Newman guy and his haircut. Why isn't everyone seeing this? Okay, I'm not putting ourselves in the place of Israel. What I'm trying to say is we never, never made things happen in people's hearts. God always did. God's reminding us that what we see is not always the way things are. God wants out of Paul and wants out of the Romans, he wants faithfulness. He wants faithfulness to preach the word and be unashamed of the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And if you're here today, we want to be a church that is unashamed of the gospel. If you have yet to repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we need to explain to you that good works will not help you to heaven. It is only because of the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want you to be faithful, to be unashamed of the gospel. I also want you to be faithful to realize that God is the one that makes things happen. That's what we learned. Though the responsibility of man is out there, it is God who changes the heart. And this God also is very long-suffering with his chosen people. He's long-suffering with us too, isn't he? We are to see Israel, we'll find out next week, not as this stupid, backward people that rejected their own Messiah when they had the Word of God, but we are to humbly realize that it is only by God's grace that we understood anything, and that the faith that was given to us was given by Him. And that God has purposely hardened the Jews for a reason. So let me give you a glimpse of how this comes together. Look down at verse 11:25. This is the plan. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let me bring it together here. Is God finished with his people? Oh my goodness, no way, no way. In fact, he's saving some now, a remnant. But it's almost like he says, now focus outward a little bit. That he hardened their hearts so that you Gentiles would have an opportunity to believe. He hardened their hearts so that they would kill their Messiah, so that our sins could be atoned for. That their hearts as a nation were hardened so that the gospel might go forth. And I'm like, oh my goodness, now this is starting to make sense. And he's like, there's more to it. And their hardening is only temporary because you're going to have to come back next week for that one.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.